Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor. I'm Jim Simmons and we're happy that you've joined us tonight. We believe that tonight's program will be a blessing to you. Now, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, lecturer, and teacher, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Excellent, kind sir. I do appreciate that gracious introduction, and certainly want to take this opportunity to welcome all of our listeners to Ask the Pastor. You know, this is a very special time this evening, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments. But it's always a special time when we can study the Word together and try to find good answers for questions that are very practical. You know, I never have a problem with a person who genuinely has a question and wants to know the answer. It's the person who wants to argue or debate. That's nothing we should ever waste our time with when it comes to Scripture. What we should do is find the truth and then get busy about doing the Master's work. I think that's the best approach. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth is what we're admonished in 2 Timothy 2:15. It's a powerful statement, a powerful truth. But Jim, let us begin the right way. So if you'd be so kind, that's by opening us in prayer tonight.
Sure. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight to study your word. Father, we ask you to superintend this study tonight. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you would have him deliver. It's our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. You know our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Before Pastor Lyons begins tonight's study, let's take this opportunity to suggest that you invite your friends and family to listen and be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Who, what, where, and why, and how are just some of the questions we'll be dealing with tonight about the Bible and Bible study on Ask the Pastor.
Tonight,
so, Jim, would you be kind enough to explain to our listeners?
Pastor, before you go another step, I got to tell you how appropriate that is. Yesterday was National Hot Dog Day in America. And we have one of those Beck Prime restaurants in walking distance. We went over, and they had a little campaign that if you ordered, if you went up and just ordered, "Who let the dogs out?" you would get a free hot dog. So my wife did that, and the guy says, hold on just a minute. He got his phone, and he recorded a video of her doing that. He says, "I love it." He says, "We're sending this to campaign headquarters," and they got so excited about her doing what the little ad in the newspaper said. So how appropriate is this?
Well, what can I say? Word gets out, Jim. So, I mean, you know, y'all are very famous now.
Yeah, you and Sonia are plotting and deciding this program, and I don't have any clue, right?
Pretty much, yes.
Yeah. Well, tonight, we're dealing with questions. You have them. We have them. You can be sure we all do. So although we always welcome your questions tonight, we will cover questions we have received numerous times and some the more recent as well. We hope that you'll find this fun and entertaining. So stay with us this evening for our special broadcast. We've titled it, "You Have Questions? Then Ask the Pastor." Please remember that you can call to ask the pastor your questions. You would call 1-646- 716-776-7765. Now, if you're listening from the archives, the number to call to have a question or a prayer request is 866-275-4472. You'll then choose option 1, leave your first name and question after the tone. And additionally, if you'd like to email your question, you can email to ask@charlesandjim.com. That's ask, A-S-K, at charlesandjim.com. Please include your first name, city or state, and country if you're from outside the United States, and, of course, your question or comment. So now, without further delay, let's join Dr. Lyons as we begin question time.
Well, that's just wonderful, Jim, and I hope this will be a fun time, and I encourage you. I know we've had questions that come up from time to time, and so we're trying to spend some time going through those. And by the same token, Jim, if you have anything you want to jump in there with additionally, please, by all means, do. And so why don't you get started? Assume we have some.
Yes, our first question, Pastor, is there any reason in the Bible keep me from having a tattoo? Is there commandment that says thou shall not wear a tattoo? And how prevalent is this? I mean, we just got through with March Madness and the basketball, and we see a lot of players and celebrities and artists all with a lot of tattoos. What does the Bible say about that, Pastor?
Well, that's really a very good question, and I'm glad that people are asking it the right way. In other words, they're wanting to know what's the Bible say about it. And so let me first say that there is a passage in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, that makes a statement that you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead or print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. And generally speaking, most people feel that the printing of any marks refers to tattooing. And so on the one hand, you could say, well, yes, but that's in the law. And, you know, first thing you have to sort of remember, we have a tendency to remember that Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So we are free from the law in Christ. But I would also remind people that by the same token, you could say, well, then I guess I'm free from murder, I'm free from, you know, killing, things of this nature. No, I mean, murder is still wrong. Sin is still wrong. What we have is the freedom that we are in Christ, that we are free to do the right things. And I think that starts to get into more of the spirit of this issue. And so, for example, I think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the first question I think a person needs to ask here, you know, yes, there is a law-type question that talks about it, but the perhaps a stronger question for a person living in grace to ask is, you know, can I do that and let it glorify God? So I would say, take a look at what you're anticipating having as a tattoo. You know, if it's, you know, the Hells Angels group, chances are it probably does not glorify God. If, in contrast, you can look at it and say, well, no, really, this would be something that I think would glorify Him. It's a, maybe it's a verse, maybe it's a passage, maybe it's a symbol that you feel strong about, you know, and you can use it the right way. Well, that's possible. But sadly, I know there's an awful lot of people that wind up regretting tattoos after they've had them for years. And, you know, or other times I've known people who were became Christians and they've had these tattoos now for years. It's been a part of their life. Suddenly that part of their life has changed dramatically. So I think one thing a person has to ask is, again, does it glorify God? And am I prepared to have that long term? You know, Romans 14:13 also says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but to judge this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in a brother's way. So, again, you really have to look at the content of it. Just the fact of a tattoo is not inherently evil, but the question you'd have to ask yourself is, what I'm tattooing going to be a stumbling block for somebody else, a younger Christian? Would they look at that and think, well, gee, I thought that was wrong, and you know, and you cause them a problem spiritually. Now, we can't please everybody all the time, but by the same token, we don't go out of our way to offend. So it's really becomes a very strong personal choice. Scripturally, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that there's an absolute that throughout Old and New Testament, don't do that. You know, I think what you have to look at and say to yourself is it a stumbling block? Does it glorify God? Is there anything that's causing me to even have these questions about it, that maybe I need to wait a while and just ask for God to reveal it to me with greater depth and conviction. Jim, what do you think about
mm-hmm.
that?
Well, I just remember a pastor that right here in Houston was talking about two Super Bowl contenders. One, I recall, was the quarterback of one of the teams, and mm-hmm. he had tattoos all over his body, and the pastor admitted that at first he didn't think this person had any clue about what it took to be a Christian, and he started in, exploring a little bit deeper to find out that not only is he a great Christian, but the tattoos were Bible scripture. And he even explained, this quarterback explained his reasoning behind that. So, I think it's important what you said about the intent and does it cause a stumbling block. So you're kind of seeing a contrast, because I see some tattoos that are defaming and absurd and obscene, and mm-hmm. and then you see some that are pretty innocent, a little butterfly or a heart or something like that. So you see all different kinds of, and they don't call it tattoos, they call it body art. And so I haven't completely gotten away from the fact that I don't think it's right, and mm-hmm. why I felt that way, I don't know, but I remember an uncle that had one on his forearm that said United States Army. And I think in time of war, that was, a way for GIs to stay connected and remember why they're in war. So, interesting question, Pastor.
Yeah, and then, of course, like I say, I know in your case you have that on your feet where you have the TGIF. morning, toes go in first. But it's a matter, you're right, sometimes the other side up, that's always helpful. And also understand that tattoos are not the same thing as crib notes for, people who are struggling with a test. Definitely
right.
Something you're not supposed to do. So.
And that may have been the beginning is where tattoos started, is it was a way to cheat on tests back then.
That could have been.
Yeah.
But, no, I think it really boils down to the person has to honestly do some. In other words, it's not something you do lighthearted. You don't just jump out there because, even if you say, well, there's ways to take it off now, the ways are long and painful and expensive. So I
mm-hmm.
think you need to think
yeah.
serious about it and ask those two very serious questions. One, can I glorify God with this? And two, am I going to be a stumbling block to people in the process? Because for a believer, the first thing we always want to do is find a way to witness for Christ, to get the message out there and to honor him. And so that's the question. Can I do the two things at the same time?
Mm-hmm. And, Pastor, sometimes I see them, and I see them on people that appear not to be very well off. They appear
mm-hmm.
to be fairly poor, and I wonder, how is it you can't hardly afford day-to-day life, and what does it cost to get a tattoo? It can't be cheap. So it brings up an interesting question. I thank you for that question.
Excellent. Do we have some others?
Well, our next question, who was Cain's wife? Was Cain's wife his sister? And, I immediately when that came to mind, I thought, that's right. It's Adam and Eve. And then what happened?
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's a great
that's
question. What does the Bible tell us about this question?
Well, we're not going to give the short answer that her name was Mrs. Cain, and some people thought it was Candy, Candy Cain, but
Candy Cain,
right? But no, in reality, what we have to believe is it's probably either a sister, a niece, or a great niece.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason being is the fact that first of all, understand there had not been any scriptures up to this point given to forbid interfamily marriage. That comes later, once there are in fact enough people to, draw that out to intermarriage, it no longer becomes necessary in that initial state. Now, think about it for a moment. One of the primary reasons that marriages too close within a family is actually not legal stems from the fact it's really a health issue. I mean, you can put a lot of moral issues to it. You can put a lot of emotional issues to it. But part of the strongest reasons, and I think that's very important to realize that there should be some boundaries within homes and things of that nature and what's appropriate, because a home should be a place of safety at all levels, including sexual. But what we're talking about here was really the start of the population. And so, you know, when we have a long period, geneticists will explain to you that the closer that you have bonding within families like that or on those fringe areas, you also will find a weakening of the genes in the gene pool and things of that nature. And but we are talking about here with the first man, the first woman, their children, and it begins to expand out from that. So, yes, very obviously, it had to have been a sister or a niece or a great-niece, the reality being that it was not forbidden, not simply by earthly law, but even by God's law at that time. The population was, as I said before, just beginning. It was a very pure bloodline at that point, having really only begun the creation process. And so, yes, the only two that were created from scratch were Adam and Eve, and then these were the offspring that began to grow out from that. And so, yes, it was really at a time of innocence, a time at the beginning of the population of all of mankind. So, you know, there's nothing wrong or inappropriate at that time. You know, it certainly wouldn't be appropriate now, both for health reasons, moral, and just so many things that would come into play. But certainly at that point in time, when you judge a situation, you need to judge it when it's occurring. And this was a situation where it was, in fact, appropriate.
Interesting. Pastor, you made me think of something silly. Was there a sign just on the outskirts of the Garden of Eden between the Tigris and Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq, I believe? Was there a sign that said, Garden of Eden, population 2? And then they had to go back and make it 3 and then 4, and then it just kept getting larger.
It was probably a chalkboard, yeah, and somebody stayed pretty busy there for the first few years.
What else was the serpent going to do but keep changing the population?
You know, that's true, that's true. And
keep changing the sign.
That's right. So as the other comedian would have said, here's your sign, right?
Yeah, here's your sign. Well, that's an interesting question and an interesting observation, because one of the things I've heard or somebody brought up once is, well, you're thinking there was only one Earth, and what about these other planets that may have been inhabited, and could they have traveled here? And so you hear some really wild stories, and I suppose all of that could be true, but you know, I think we also realize that the Bible, God has given us just partial information. We don't have all of the information, and there's got to be reasons for that. So I would think that those exaggerations could possibly be true, but I think if it were germane to God's revelation of himself to us, we'd find a scripture on that, wouldn't we?
I think you're absolutely right, and I think that does start to get off into an area where it's just total speculation. What we do know is that he established life here. We do know that he breathed life in. Interesting little Hebrew word, suke, meaning that to breathe in the breath of life. And so we are his creation, and that's very special. You know, we are promised that as Gentiles that, you know, that we will have a heaven. And the Jews are promised that they will have a new Jerusalem here on earth. And so, yes, it's an interesting thing to speculate about life on other planets. You know, what the focus is for believers is to focus in on sharing the gospel, try to redeem the lost. You know, when you consider the Earth's population, the challenge of getting the gospel out and reaching the lost in the time that we have, I think that's pretty consuming. So, you know, I love space exploration. I'm fascinated with it. You know, loyal Houstonian here. You got to be all supportive of that. But by the same token, you know, I'm not that of a conviction that there's an urgency to get Missionaries to Mars program going. I think, quite honestly, we haven't been that effective yet here in our own land. So we need to focus there as far as life. We need to help the life that is more abundant to get out, life in Jesus Christ. So that's my heart's desire with that. I'd like to take just a really short break, if we may, to let folks know about some of the resources we have. And this is a resource that is more verbal, but beneficial at the same time.
Had a question and didn't get to ask it? Listening to the program from the archive and can't dial the regular number? Either way, you can still ask the pastor. Just call toll-free and leave your question at 1-866-275-4472 and select option 1. Please leave your first name and your question. Be sure to speak clearly, as we may use your question on the air in a subsequent broadcast. Again, that toll-free number is 1-866-275-4472. Thank you.
And Jim, just prior to going on the air, I believe you had some reference material you were going through and had some pretty good questions there.
Well, this involves, Pastor, an author that I'm pretty partial to, and it's a resource that's available on our website, and that's www.rightlions.com. I get tickled because I remember David Letterman saying, and you can find us at www. And he just went on ad nauseum, but www.rightlions.com. I'm sorry?
I was just thinking that would be a great name for a website, www, because it would totally be frustrating trying for some announcer giving them, go to the website at www.www. Anyway, we digress.
I mean, we do. Well, this particular resource is titled Losing Your Head Without Losing Your Mind, and the author is Charles Lyons, PhD. Is that somebody we know?
I've heard of him, yes. It's one of my favorite authors. I humbly submit, yes. But
I think it's a wonderful resource, and I wanted to just bring our attention on page 100 of this book. There's a great section here, and out in the margin in a box, so it's bold, it says, standards are not dated, they are lasting. And we talked a little bit about this last week, I think, when we were talking about city council and when we compromise, and when we're talking about these standards, God's absolutes, and it was refreshing to just discuss that God has absolutes. And then a follow-up question is it impossible to negotiate with truth? Is it impossible to negotiate truth? And so I thought you'd take a moment and just give us what was your point in bringing these two areas to our mind?
Well, it's too often the case in the day in which we live that people really don't believe in truth. They don't believe in absolutes. There's no true yes, no true no. And that's just, we can't function that way. We lose ground rapidly when we do. God has blessed us some incredibly, some truths about our lives, about his relationship with us, about what's right, what's wrong. And we have to understand that there are times when it's a matter of personal conviction, but all too often there's a very strong and definite what is right, what is wrong, thus saith the Lord, things of that nature. And when I refer to the fact that you can't negotiate with truth, people, when they try to reach an agreement, they go for consensus, they want everybody to be on the same page, or sometimes it's a matter of give and take, things of that nature. But what people forget, when you're doing that with truth and about what's right, what's wrong, it ceases to be right. It ceases to be truth the moment it's negotiated. You have, consider this, what would you consider of greater danger? If you had sitting on a countertop a bottle that was clearly labeled poison, it had skull and crossbones on it, and, do not consent, all that kind of labeling you can think of. And right beside it, there was a glass of milk that was cool, looked refreshing. And by the way, somebody's added a little bit of arsenic to it. Now, what do you consider more dangerous, a glass of milk with some arsenic or a bottle of poison that's labeled poison very clearly?
Wow, I think the more subtle of the two, because you wouldn't be so aware.
The milk has been negotiated. It started off pure, but we added just a little bit of poison to it, not a whole lot, just enough. Just enough to make you the dearly departed, you know. So why would you drink it? Because it's not labeled that way. It looks like milk. It smells like milk. See? And that's what happens to truth. It looks like truth. It seems like truth. But if it's been negotiated, the only thing you have to negotiate truth with is non-truth. We call that a lie. And so how can it be truthful? Now, why is that so important? The Bible is basically our guidebook to deal with life, how to know God, how to build a relationship with Him, how to interact with others. If we start tampering with it, then what happens is we don't really know how to know God. We don't really know how to gain eternal life or forgiveness or build relationships to build a home. How could you truly have a relationship that is lasting between a husband and a wife if there was a missing element of truth, that there was always little compromises taking place as far as what they believed was right and what was wrong, what might hurt the other person, what might not hurt. If it's a constant state of truth being in flux, then that relationship is not going to last. And that's true whether it's between husband and wife, within the church, whether it's trying to understand the Bible. That's the danger of some of the translations that come out. The further they move away from the truth, the more they compromise, the less real gospel you have inside there. We have to be very careful of that. So it does become a very serious issue. It seems very innocent. I mean, we often hear people speaking of negotiating. But sometimes even our statesmen, our politicians more particularly, will negotiate things that don't even need to be negotiated. You know, once it's agreed on, we start going back to the table to negotiate it a second time, and we give something up in the process that maybe you never intended to give up to start with. So we have to realize when something has been done for the right reasons and is right to start with, you don't go negotiating it away. And especially where God's word is considered, you don't negotiate with it. You become obedient to it, and in doing so, your life is stronger, cleaner, purer, and you're closer to God in the process, and it's worth it.
Well, I think, Pastor, this on the page 101 of your book, I think it's important. You've made a great point here. If you don't mind, can I just read this portion?
No.
When a person or group attempts to reach agreement through compromise, each party gives in a certain degree and meets the other in the middle to reach harmony. That sounds good and often works well in conflict resolution if people are negotiating a contract or a piece of land. However, it is impossible to negotiate with truth. When the person holding to truth or a biblical position, the moment you move to the center, you're moving from your position, you're moving from the Word of God, from truth. I just think that is so precise as to how that affects us. And we've seen it in our country. Pastor, did you ever think that it would be legal to have same-sex marriage in any state? And then to see it starting to spread, and how did that happen? How did we get so distorted when the Bible is so clear on God's mandate and His commandments? How does that happen?
Well, we've already touched on it, and that's the fact by small little steps. You know, there were other areas of compromise that came long before that. You know, it might be, in fact, I usually wind up going all the way back to the point where we took the scriptures out of the school system. Because we stopped teaching our children that there is truth, that there is something to live for, that there is a divine presence, our holy God, that wants to give you direction, that we are accountable to, that we do want to build relationship with. You know, the reason our founding fathers of our nation were so strong and able to accomplish what they did is they chose to put God first. And in doing that, the nation was stronger for it, and God could honor those things. But each day, we take a little further step away. What a few days ago would have seemed outrageous now seems almost acceptable. And a few more days later, it will be totally the norm. And so, to be honest with you, the outrageous isn't jumped to. The outrageous is led up to through a series of short steps of compromise, lies, and just doing what's not right, doing what's wrong. And, you know, as long as people are asking you to take the little steps, it doesn't seem so bad. You know, really compromising with truth is as though you are, you know, have a line tied to you and it's pulling you to the edge of a cliff and you've got your heels dug in, but you're moving. You know, if your heels were dug in and you weren't moving, you're holding your ground. It's okay. But if you're still slowly sliding towards the edge, you know, you haven't run to the edge and jumped, but you're definitely heading to the edge. Make no mistake about it. Jeopardy, danger is in front of you. And what we find with greater compromise and greater leaving of the truth is that we're eventually getting much closer to that edge. And at some point, I would see the edge as being that point where God simply has to come in and say, enough. We've read about it, we've talked about it, and what the Scripture says about it in Revelation. But, you know, even as a nation, we're not exempt from God's hand pulling back and saying, enough. You know, we can be an affront to Him and to His Word and His grace and His love and kindness only so long before enough is enough, and we will have to be judged. And in many ways we are, even now. But, you know, it's still my prayer and my heart's desire for God's people to humble themselves and pray and seek His face. Because then, you know, He will heal our land, and that's the promise of Scripture. So it's so important to realize that and understand it.
Well, Pastor, it begs the question, this book, Losing Your Head Without Losing Your Mind, there's so many great men and examples held out in the Bible as great examples, people to model ourselves after. How is it you came about picking John the Baptist? What stood out in your mind? What was the purpose of this book in your mind?
Well, quite honestly, Jesus is a major influence there. And, you know, I hope that doesn't sound too pious or anything like that, but, you know, sometimes pious isn't a bad answer. The reality is that Jesus said of John that there's none greater except John the Baptist. I figure if Jesus saw him as an exceptional individual, then he's worth looking at. And as you look at his life, you start to realize that, you know, well, why was he John the Baptist? Why not John Johnson or something? Well, he was John the Baptizer because it was a title. He was a baptizer. He was the instrumental key person that was in the founding of the first local church. You know, Jesus coming in there, he comes to John to be baptized. John's baptizing in the wilderness. John says, oh, I have need to be baptized of you. Jesus immediately says, no, you know, that he has to be baptized by him. Why? Because Jesus is forming this church around himself and leading these 12 men. That's the starting point of a local church coming together. But, you know, we look in scriptures and we learn that, you know, baptism is part of membership. Salvation is first. But then we see that, you know, we do baptism. We only have the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, not to be confused with communion. But the point being, if that group was going to be a local church, they had to be baptized. They had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was those elements that had to come into play. That's why Jesus later introduces them to the supper, the Lord's Supper, doing it in remembrance of him. So John was greatly used of God, and in particular Jesus, in the formation of that early church, setting the standard, giving a pool of people who could become members of that first body that he would lead. And so he's very instrumental in that effect. And even if you go into the Gospels, you look at the birth of Jesus, as you read it, you also see there's mentioning of John's birth. His was a birth that was announced. Jesus' birth was announced. So there's that connection there. And here his cousin of Mary was Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. So it's an interesting relationship there. There's an interesting connection. And he's greatly used of God, very instrumental character. And the world absolutely hated him. You know, amongst Christians, that's almost a good label. because if the world can turn on you, I said, you must be doing something right. And that was definitely John. John was a remarkable individual. And just the more you study the life, the more fascinating it becomes, and a lot more truth you begin to dig up, little things that you over time have heard and didn't actually realize, well, no, that's not true about John. Once you dig a little deeper, there's some amazing truths there. That's one of the things I enjoyed about doing the book. The more I dug, the more it was fascinating. Just an incredible testimony.
Yeah, there were, you know, I've just scanned through because I've gotten started. I've read the preface, which was a lot of fun, too. There's a lot of good tidbits in there, or nuggets, as you call them. So I'm anxious to get back to this and finish, because this is truly thought-provoking, and then it's not just your opinion. You keep, as you always do, backing everything you say with Scripture, immutable Scripture. So I'm anxious to get back to losing your head without losing your mind. Do I sound like a commercial? But it's really a good book.
You just about do, and before I go ahead and just make it official and run a commercial spot on it, let me just let people know informally, and because, like I say, I wasn't really intending to hype the book, but I'm glad you found some questions that might be a good teaching moment for folks. But I would mention that in any of the books that I do, I try to include the scriptures that I refer to, and the reason being, I realize, you know, there are a lot of very good books that make scripture references. You know, say, well, in John 4:12 it says this, and that's fine. They're showing a foundation for it. But for one thing, you know, you may be reading that book on a subway. You might be reading that book, you know, and you're away from home. You're in a class. You may not have your Bible with you to check the reference. So I think it's important to include it in the book so it becomes more portable at that point. You might choose to share a book with somebody who has not really gone out and gotten a Bible before, may not own one. So it's good to include it in the scripture. So I hope there's some authors listening that will get the same idea, to include the scripture in the book itself. And that way, whoever's reading it immediately has access to the word right at that moment. They won't put it off, say, well, I won't check. I'd rather have you check me out and know that I've quoted it properly and that I'm using it properly, rather than just assume it. Because if you assume it, that's how compromise gets going real quick. But just for those who might be interested in having a copy of their own to read along, let me share now how you can go about getting a copy.
He spoke to huge crowds of people. Where he spoke, people would empty out of the city to see him. If you were poor or average, you got up close. If you were a leader, you stayed in the back out of sight. Why? Because he was not afraid to challenge you, and you were afraid of this man. John the Baptist was the breath of fresh air that opened the New Testament age. He prepared the way for Jesus to move into his public ministry, and Jesus said, there was none greater among men. Get your copy today of the book, Losing Your Head Without Losing Your Mind, by Dr. Charles Lyons. Find out about the first Christian martyr and a life that sets a powerful example. The book includes 21 practical applications that can help you deal with daily events. Become a person of faith in the 21st century. Get your copy today.
You know, Pastor...
And of course, that... Go ahead.
No, please, go ahead.
I was just going to say that it is available on our website, but also if you're an Amazon person, it's available on Amazon.com as well. Jim?
Great. Well, Pastor, I didn't mean to focus on this necessarily, but do you remember... years ago, and every time I flip channels and I see this movie on, and I actually have it recorded now, King of Kings, Jeffrey Hunter was portrayed Jesus, and I think his name was Robert Ryan, portrayed John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was outside the walls, and he was criticizing the wife of the king who had, he had married her. She was his brother's wife, and he had married her, and she was getting angry at him and said, be gone with him. And he looks up at her, and I'll never forget the words. He said, woman, isn't your cup of abomination overflowing? And I think, wow, get away with words, didn't he?
Apparently so. I don't recall that in Scripture, but it does sound like something he would have said. So it's pretty strong.
I think it was Hollywood enhancement or something, but I just remember that scene and how he was just fearless and and was uncompromising.
Well, that's why I say every time you read of John, it's very powerful, certainly an example that would not only be someone to follow, but also probably get you in trouble in today's society, that's for sure.
Right.
What an incredible individual. And I think if he has one truly great quality, it's the fact that he always pointed people back to Christ. And so that's in his life.
I have a question, Pastor, that I think you'll be able to answer this one real quickly. This will be a real easy question, I think, for you. What happens after death? Sum that up
well,
in a sentence
I'll
or two.
I'll tell you real
Pastor.
Soon, really. Oh, mercy. But, you know, one of the great passages for that answer would be in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And let me say right there that it was a common expression at the time that those who had died and gone to be with the Lord, they simply referred to them as being asleep. And, you know, he says, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant about it. So the first thing what we're learning in Scripture immediately in that verse is that, you know, this isn't a super mystery. This is not something that God was trying to keep us from knowing about. Through Paul, he was wanting to let the people in Thessalonica know because they were starting to have questions about things. You see, it was a general conviction of Christians at that time that, you know, his return, Jesus is coming back for them, was going to happen just any moment. And the truth is, he can come at just any moment. But as people began to die and he hadn't returned yet, you know, they were starting to say, well, gee, what happened to our loved ones who passed away? And so Paul, in answering that question, says, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant about it. Don't want you worried about it. Sorrow not as others who don't have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we be ever with the Lord. It's another wonderful passage of Scripture that says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So at the very moment of death, the death of this body, our very soul and spirit is in the presence of God with Jesus. So
yeah.
We have that assurance about our loved ones that they are safe and secure, that body was just a house they used here. There's elements of that body that can never be destroyed, and so even though the body may be, you know, sad to say recently there was a horrible airplane crash that was brought down by supposedly human hands, when that plane came down, people died. But if your loved one was saved amongst that group, understand that regardless of what happened to the body, their soul and spirit was immediately in the presence of the Lord and were delivered pain, suffering in that instant. And we're also promised from this passage in Thessalonians that we shall see them again, because with the Lord's return, you know, that he will come and bring them with him, and we shall go up to be with him as well. So there will be a reunion that will take place. It's just phenomenal. You know,
yeah.
If we were to die at this time, that we would go and be with great saints of the past, including family members who have gone on ahead of us. Yes, we'll see them. And the Bible also is wonderful to tell us that we will see him as he is referring to Christ, and every scripture tends to equally indicate that we'll recognize our loved ones when we're there. So, you know, it's an amazing thing that when you are building a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ, that there's an eternal aspect to it, you know, in knowing that we can be friends for life. We're going to walk heavenly streets together. We're going to work together in the events that we read about in Revelation, as we rule and reign with him. So, you know, having a brother or sister in Christ as your friend is a very special benefit to it, and that it really has an eternal aspect. How's that? Does that help?
Well, I think you did it a lot quicker than I expected, because that looks like a pretty big topic, and we've covered that before. It's in our archives, so that's something we'll talk about more later. But something more topical, a question. We had an execution that has made national news, and the publication is, I mean, the public is divided. Some are up in arms that it took an hour and a half for this person to, although he's sedated, wasn't killed immediately. And they're taking the stand that that's cruel and unusual. And we were talking earlier, you and I, about, getting us back to the Bible and what God says about this. And few people stop and say, no, wait a minute, this is a guy that murdered a father and a daughter, shot him to death, and the relatives were just really appalled that people would be concerned about this man not dying instantly, in their opinion. There's no clinical evidence yet exactly what happened. But what did the Lord say, Pastor, when he ordered a death or commanded a death?
Well, I think what people easily overlook when they're talking about, the execution, the death of an individual who has committed a murder, not simply a death, but a murder. And I phrase it that way because we need to realize that there are people in society who are authorized by society to, if need be, to take a life. And if you first hear that and you say, no, that can't be true. Well, in truth, we have armies that we have to deploy to ensure our freedom. And a soldier who has to shoot someone in combat has not committed an act of murder. They have had to kill. There's a powerful distinction between having to kill and committing a murder. And, if you're defending your loved one and you have to kill that person who is about to kill your loved one or murder your loved one, you haven't committed murder, you have killed. And the government is authorized to, in a case such as this, to have an execution. Why? Because you have an individual that has been honestly tried and found guilty of a crime that justified death, which even is in Scripture. And what I started to say about the great example of this that people overlook so often is Rome. Now, people say, well, Jesus went to the cross. He gave his life for us. Do we forget so quickly that the method that he gave his life was by public execution? That the cross at that time was the same as the gas chamber or an electric chair of today. People, when they wear a cross, I think they don't always make the connection that if Jesus had been born in our time, they might be putting on a necklace that had an electric chair on it. They probably would be aghast at that very thought. But No, there was a horror about the cross that caused people not to want to commit murder, not to want to do certain things. Why? Because knowing that you would give your life up for it certainly was a very strong deterrent. At the very least, was not a repeat offender. And the reality is God, through Jesus, did not get up on that cross and saying, Father, forgive them because they didn't have the right to do this. No. He went there willingly, not because he was guilty of any sin or crime, but rather because of the fact that he was taking our sin, our crime, and our crime was a sin against God. It took a perfect offering to wash that sin. So he went to the crucifixion that was authorized by the government at the time, the Roman government, in harmony with the Jewish government. And so here he went in there in compliance. He didn't get up there and say, this system is not right. He could have, but he didn't. Ergo, it was in harmony with what is right. It's a sad thing. We don't like to have anybody executed. It's nothing we find any pleasure in. And I think people would be surprised sometimes to realize that people who find it most offensive is not the individual who's protesting against it with pickets, but the people who are involved in having to actually do it. Law enforcement officers take pride in a job well done and ensuring our safety in a community, but they take no peace in having to shoot someone in the line of duty. It tears them apart. It's extremely hard. And if it didn't hurt them so and tear them so, they wouldn't be the right person for the job. If they took satisfaction in killing, they'd be the wrong person for the job. No soldier found any pleasure in killing the enemy. It was something they had to do. And so I would say to you that based on Scripture, when a life has to be taken, even under the authority of the government, that it's being done, if it's being done right, and by done right, I simply mean a reasonable, fair trial, and they have been convicted, and it's, the evidence is there, and then the person has to be put to death. And so, you know, we don't torture them to death. We don't bury them at, you know, low tide and wait for the tide to come in. We're not sick about this. But what we do because it's necessary, a necessary evil. Why? Because sin is in the world. And until sin is out, you know, we're going to have people who rob, steal, rape, murder. And if we don't have strong laws that are heavily enforced behind it, backing it up, giving some teeth to the law, as they say, then there will be no reason to stop doing it. They can continue to abuse human life and cause pain and suffering, just unrestrained. So, no, I think justice has to come. It has to be quick. It has to be real. Otherwise, those who are choosing to defy God and choosing to defy the laws of our land, they will continue to spread and do worse. So we take no satisfaction in the death of anyone. We would hope and pray, and our desire would be that somebody could reach that individual with the gospel. But, you know, just something I have found interesting over the years in communicating with people who have gone to prison, you know, I have found those who are in prison who haven't really come to know Christ that are willing to write to churches and individuals and pastors and try to get people to, oh, write that I'll get a review, write that if they'll look at this again, write that they'll, you know, choose mercy rather than keeping me under the law. Mm-hmm. And then I find those who are genuinely born-again Christians. And the funny thing about them is when they write or communicate in various ways, what they are communicating is, help me to win others. Help me to make sure this doesn't happen to others. Get me tracts. Get me gospel material. Pray for other people that are in the prison. I've never had one ask me, help me to get out. Now, isn't it interesting that a Christian who is in prison, perhaps becomes a Christian while they're in prison, never has a sense of, get me out of here, but rather, I'm here, and how can God use me while I'm here? I mean, if it says anything about the trueness of their testimony as a Christian, I mean, that just takes it over the top to me, because, you know, prisons are what they are. They're a place you don't want to be. They're designed that way. You know, they don't go out of their way to torture you, but, you know, just to have your freedom taken away is a very difficult thing. Mm-hmm. And here we have people that come to know Christ in prison, and their heart's desire seems to be to reach those that they're around. They miss their families, they miss their friends, they miss the freedom, but they seem to have this new freedom that's inside of them through Christ that I think is an incredible testimony. So I'm probably, as I do sometimes, going on too far too long, forgive me, but I just want to remind our listeners who may know people who are in prison and you think that, is there anything worse? Yes, but something worse is if they were there and didn't know Christ, because it is an amazing thing. Sustaining grace will take you through stuff you just couldn't have imagined that you could have endured, whether it's prison, whether it's pain, ill health, or, you know, anything that can come at you. You'd be amazed what the grace of God can give you the courage to sustain. It's an amazing thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it makes me think, Pastor, of, you know, there are crimes, there are things that God called for the people to take them out and stone them. And
yes.
I think it's a lot more humane to be chemically injected. It's an easier because they anesthetize you and they give you a sedative. When they stone you, it's got to be a long time before it's fatal. So that punishment is very severe, very severe, and it reminds us of when Jesus came to earth and the woman was caught in the act and they brought her before Jesus. Wasn't what he said so phenomenal and so revolutionary? He said, yes, the law does call for her to be stoned. Ye who are without sin, cast the first stone.
Right.
Oh, kind of shut them up, didn't it?
Well, you've got to know, he knew their hearts. He knew the whole purpose of why they had brought her in there. And it's always something that people tend to overlook in that passage is, you notice they brought the woman taken in adultery. They didn't bring the man. You know, I suspect the man was probably set her up or was, you know, probably even maybe one of the men in the group. So, and I think that's what he's talking about there. He said, if you're without sin, you know, and that certainly woke him up. And he showed her grace, showed her kindness. And so pretty amazing. But,
you know, Pastor,
yes,
I was just going to say, I don't know if we've got time for this one more question, but it is one that if we don't get it all done tonight, I would love to get back to. The question came in, what is the importance of Christian baptism? I think that is such a great question.
And time is an issue, but I would say this, that the most important element is that it is a testimony. It's a testimony in a most remarkable way, and that the whole thought behind baptism is to symbolically identify with Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know, when we immerse somebody in the water completely and then bring them up out of there, it's because we are repeating visually what Jesus did. He went into the grave completely. He was dead. He was brought up out of the grave to new life because the fact he rose from the dead. Why? Because his offering of his life was accepted. And so when a person is baptized, we're baptized symbolically into the death of Jesus Christ and rose up out of the water and showing the resurrection. So the importance of baptism is simply you are identifying, you're putting your flag up saying, this is who I am following now. I have accepted him as Lord and as my Savior. I am baptized and I'm being baptized so people will know publicly this is whose side I'm on. So it's an incredible way of declaring to the world what's happened in your heart. You accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he accepted you in the process. So it's an amazing thing. And you're right, time is slipping. So let me give a scripture that goes with that, and then I'll give you a chance to wrap up before we start to close. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Jim, your closing thoughts?
Pastor, I don't want to leave this this idea. You said it earlier. I want you to get back to it. If we don't have time tonight, can we make it first next Thursday night at 7:30 on Ask the Pastor? Can we ask, you said it, what's the difference between communion and the Lord's Supper? I never thought of that until you brought it up earlier.
Well, I'd be happy to answer it, and this gives everybody a real good reason to tune in next week. But no, there is a very significant difference, and really, it takes a few moments to explain it, so I will deal with that next week. But again, I encourage people to tune in with us again. Hope you all enjoyed this opportunity to go through some of the questions we've received. And just to know that we want to be able to help. We don't want to argue and debate, but we do want to come into the Scriptures and see what God has to say about it. Because that's what matters. That's where the real answer lies, in finding a way that we can honor Christ through everything that we say, that we do, that would be pleasing and honorable to him. So again, join us next week. Pray that you'll have a blessed time and that you know Christ as Savior. Jim, I pray you have a great night and a great week.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@whitelions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.brightlions.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.